One of the great joys of being a pastor is that I get to study every week. Yes, I know, nerd. And the truth is that I have always enjoyed being a student, conducting research and reporting my findings. However, that love of being a student hasn't always made me a very good friend. I remember a time in the fifth grade when I did a creative project with a classmate of mine about the book, My Side of the Mountain. It was so well received that our teacher decided to send us to the principal's office. I know that's maybe a weird thing, to send us to the principal's office in order to share the project with her. Now, as a new student to the school, I thought that this was just an ordinary reward. However, it was actually because my classmate had been struggling at the school for years. Yeah, you can go ahead, Jack, and turn down those mics. So my student had been struggling for years and had always been sent to the principal's office as a form of punishment rather than as a way of recognizing what he'd done. And this all became apparent pretty quickly in our time together in that meeting. And as my classmate was receiving this praise heaped upon him, I couldn't help but find myself becoming a tad resentful. I wasn't receiving all of the praise for my efforts when I had done just as much work, if not more. So why wasn't I being celebrated for my accomplishment? As we enter into the season of Lent, we are embarking upon a new series that is focusing on Jesus' parables that we find in Luke 15. Now, the central parable of that chapter, that of the prodigal son, will be our primary focus. However, before turning our attention to one of Jesus' most powerful teachings, today we will examine the groundwork that he lays before telling the story of a family that is in need of grace. So what do we learn from Jesus' twin tales of sheep and coins? Just what exactly was so offensive about these stories to the religious elite in Israel? And how might we also celebrate the lost? Now, before considering our text for today, let's situate ourselves within Luke's gospel. Back in Luke 9:51, Jesus made the determination to go to Jerusalem, where he knows that he is going to suffer and die. And as he moves along the road, he regularly upends both his disciples' and his opponents' expectations about the nature of his coming kingdom. Leading up to the conclusion of the last chapter, in which Jesus lays out the cost of discipleship. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And with such stringent words concluding chapter 14, we may be surprised by the scene that we encounter at the beginning of our reading today. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. What was so attractive to them about this seemingly impossible command to lay down one's life? And why were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law so disturbed by their response to Jesus' rather strict vision for entering God's kingdom? We hear the Pharisees and the teachers of the law saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So what is really going on here? Well, it seems that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law take issue with Jesus offering a path to righteousness, a path to belonging to the covenant of Israel that isn't predicated on their particular interpretation of keeping Torah. They can't envision a path for tax collectors to be righteous, who, according to the rabbis, practiced one of the despised trades, along with camel drivers, sailors, gamblers, dyers of cloth, and shepherds. Tax collectors, through their interactions with the soldiers and the officials of Rome and Herod, would mean that they were regularly in contact with Gentiles, making them perpetually unclean and at odds with the nationalist hopes of Israel. And the sinners that they are so opposed to, who were attracted to Jesus' teachings, well, they are a little bit more difficult to identify, and probably should be thought of as a blanket category to include anyone who was too poor to have studied the law, and thus were perpetually failing to obtain a covenant righteousness by properly fulfilling the commands of the Torah. So both the poor and the ostracized were hearing Jesus' totalizing call to discipleship as a means for repentance and righteousness that wasn't based on a particular vision of Torah observance, as described by the Pharisees. They were hearing this call to repentance, and it led them to rejoice, because there was now a way for them to find favor with God. Just a few chapters later in Luke, Jesus says that he has come to seek and to save the lost, which accurately summarizes the parables that explain to the Pharisees what exactly is going on here. Now, the first parable concerns a shepherd who, like the tax collectors, practiced one of the despised trades recognized by contemporary rabbis. This man owns 100 sheep, but one wanders off and goes missing. Now, the prudent course of action would be to write it off as a loss and to preserve the 99 who are left. However, instead, he goes off in search of the lost sheep until he finds it. He carries it home and rejoices over its recovery. The other 99 sheep in this parable are oblivious that their shepherd has set off with reckless abandon to find their wayward flockmate. But surely this man's neighbors can see the absolute absurdity of his choice. The only thing that is unique about this sheep in comparison with the 99 others is that it was lost, but now is found. But the unexpected absurdity of the situation goes further, because in Jesus' parable, the shepherd becomes a stand-in for God, which, despite the first century assessment of shepherds as being unpopular, were often metaphorically employed by the Old Testament to describe God's relationship with Israel, such as in Isaiah 40:11. The Lord tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Well, the Lord, as Israel's shepherd, apparently takes greater pleasure in someone being repentant than in finding covenant membership through Torah observance. God prefers for the lost to be found rather than for the never lost to simply stay put. But let's say that parable doesn't strike home for us. Jesus has another. Now imagine a woman loses one of 10 coins. These are almost certainly the drachma that were paid as day wages for laborers, so that the logic of the first parable is still at play. You see, the loss of a coin would be unfortunate, but it would not be the absolute financial ruin of this woman who has lost it. But she doesn't want to lose it, and turns her whole house upside down in search of this one coin. And once she has found it, like the shepherd before her, she rouses her neighbors for a celebration because she has recovered a seemingly insignificant piece of silver. But the angels rejoice in heaven with her, despite the level of her poverty that would have prohibited her from studying the Torah like the teachers of the law. You see, listening to Jesus' parables, we might rightly deduce that his Father in heaven wants all of the lost people to be found, to repent and to find righteousness that isn't based on Torah observance of either scribe or Pharisee. We might say even that those who view themselves as righteous are themselves lost and in need of being found. And surely these things are true. However, Jesus' point in telling these parables cuts a tad deeper. He questions those of us who already hope to have been found in him, whether or not we intend to join in the celebration of heaven. Are we rejoicing, or are we offended when we encounter God's mercy reaching out to others? Do we find joy in God claiming the lost people of the world? Are there people whom we'd rather not be found by the celebrations of heaven? And I don't believe that this is a question about salvation or finding God's favor, but rather an opportunity to become more like the God who loves us to the degree where Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. You see, when I was a fifth grader, I may not have rejoiced in my classmates' success, but I still did get a good grade. However, I soured the whole experience for myself by not being able to recognize that someone who had been lost was being found. Had I genuinely and unrestrainedly celebrated him in this recovery, I imagine that I would have felt the celebration spill over into my own success as well. And that is what Jesus is inviting the Pharisee, the teacher of the law, and us into: God's celebration over the lost being found. We are invited to put aside our rules and expectations for how people should be found, and instead simply rejoice that they are being found. No one has to attain to a set level of holiness before God's mercy can reach them, since that's the whole point of grace. It is always unearned. We do not find grace so much as grace finds us. Grace reveals that we were once lost, but that we have been found. And grace will at times reveal to those of us who have been found that we have begun to wander away, and we are invited to be found again. And so, my friends, may you this week do something that may not feel particularly Lenten. Celebrate. Celebrate when you see someone who's been lost find their way back home. Celebrate when grace reaches someone and begins that first act of transformation. Do not resent it or discredit it or sneer at it. Be like God and throw a party. Throwing a party may be exactly the thing that's needed to remind you that you yourself have received grace. Yes, you, like all of God's children, have been lost, but you have also been found. Christ, have mercy. Amen.